This morning I want to focus on the verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. But before we can look at them, I want to lay out for us certain things that I think are necessary for us to understand completely what Jesus is teaching here. We must understand that on one level, as some have said, this is the most radical teaching that Jesus will have, because he turns everything upside down. And yet, there's really nothing very radical about what he's having to say. It is both in the Old and New Testament. He's really unfolding for us what's always been there, and in more complete an understanding of it. But at least three things that we need to understand something and help us understand the text. First of all, that we need to understand that the kingdom of man is 180 degrees out of phase with the kingdom of God. There is a complete antithesis between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. And much of the problem throughout the history of the church is some type of conflating of them. But as we've seen already, the blessed are the poor, and blessed are the those who hunger, and blessed are those who weep, and blessed are those who are hated. Those are not the types of things the kingdom of men value. Kingdom of men value power, overcoming, money, fame, recognition. And Jesus tells us, he commands us to love our enemies. Now, the word love there is a verb. It's not a noun. He's not talking about some kind of gushy Hallmark sentimentality. And I hope to show you that really from verse 27 to the end, he's really unpacking what the love means. It's basically to do good and to pray and to bless others. But in the kingdom of man, you resist your enemies. In the kingdom of man, it's even under certain circumstances appropriate to kill your enemies. We all understand the idea of a just war. We all understand that there are certain times when the police may use lethal force in order to subdue criminal activity. And we all would have some kind of concept of an understanding of self-defense that might include killing somebody. But those are true inside the kingdom of man. They're not true inside the kingdom of God. We are to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us and bless those who curse us and to pray for them who mistreat us. The kingdom of God is unlike the kingdom of man. Secondly, we need to understand that the Old Testament, in a different sort of way, is also 180 degrees out of phase with the kingdom of God in the sense of the new covenant. You'll remember that in the Old Testament, there was both in Exodus and Deuteronomy, there's very much this idea of do these things and you shall live. But Jesus turns that completely upside down. Now, there's some debate amongst the exegetes on whether or not the Matthew 5 through 7 and Luke 6 are the same occasion. Some think they are. Some think that they're two different places. It doesn't really matter. But we do know that a good teacher will often teach the same things on multiple occasions. Think of the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of similarity between Romans and Galatians. There's a lot of similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. A good teacher knows there are certain key things that need to be taught over and over again. So whether Matthew and Luke are the same, or and Luke's just a truncated report of it, or they're separate, we do know that they're similar in themes. And so when we come to the kingdom of the new covenant, the kingdom of God is expressed in terms of the new covenant, it is not like the old covenant. For example, Jesus has just talked about blessings and woe. Blessings and woe. Or blessings and cursing. Woe is a prophetic idea of curse and judgment. You remember Isaiah 6, when he saw the glory of the Lord, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Well, Jesus has turned Moses on his head. Not that he's being critical of Moses, but there's a different covenant. There's a different thing. We're no longer in a typological kingdom, delivered from a typological enemy, Egypt. We are now entering into the kingdom of God, and that's why he says, blessed are the poor, for yours is, not will be, but is the kingdom of God. In verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come in Christ. But back in Deuteronomy, and everyone who's listening to Jesus would have picked up on this. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, it begins with curses. It says in verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol of a molten image and is an abomination to the Lord. Verse 16, cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Verse 17, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary. And all the people said, amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. And all the people say, amen. And he comes back in Luke 6, doesn't he, and talk about a parable of a blind man. The first listeners of this Sermon on the Mount here, these Beatitudes, their minds would have immediately gone to Deuteronomy. No doubt about it. And so the rest of the chapter 27, it's cursed. Cursed is he who lies, verse 21. Cursed is he who lies, verse 22. Cursed is he who lies, in 23. Cursed is he who strikes, in verse 24. But then in chapter 28, it turns around. And it says, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and blessed shall your offspring. But see, the blessing is linked to those who obey. Now stop and think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger. The way it's recorded for us in Matthew is blessed who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Those who don't have it. If you just had a tremendous meal and you've eaten, I think, an hour after Thanksgiving turkey and all the fixins and all the great drink, you're not hungry and thirsting for more food. And the blessings here in Luke 6 fall upon those who don't have. Who are the poor in spirit but those who are weary and heavy laden under their sin? Who are those who are hungering but those who want the righteousness that they know they don't have? Who are the blessed are the weep, those who weep? Who are those who are weeping? They understand that they have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and if God gives them what they deserve, it would be just judgment and damnation. But then he turns and he says, whoa, there's four blessings in Luke 6 and four cursings, four woes. And here the woes represent so much of what the Jews at the time would have said. Here's a man who's kept the law. Here's a man who has righteousness. And they're the ones who are wealthy. And they're the ones who are well fed, because back in Deuteronomy it says, if you obey, the blessings will be upon you, and you will have crops, and your cattle will multiply. That's all economic language. And so Jesus has turned everything on its head. So we must understand this passage of the Beatitudes. We must understand that the kingdom of God is totally antithetical to the kingdom of man. They're not the same. And we must understand that the kingdom of God expressed in the covenant of grace is not like that of the Old Testament. Some of you will remember the old Christian chorus when it says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Well, to paraphrase that, the things of the old covenant will become strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace of the new covenant. Now, there's one other thing that we must understand before we move on to the actual look at the passage. We must have some proper understanding of sin and the fall of man. I haven't said it in a while, but I've rehearsed it for you many times. Almost every perversion of the gospel in the history of the church is a result of a faulty view of sin and the fall of man. If you don't get sin and the fall right, you will not get the gospel right. in a cutesy sort of way, sometimes we'll say, Jesus is the answer. And you've heard me say, then what in the world is the question? The question has to do with how do you deal with sin and the fall of man? The Bible says that this age, because of man, this age, the heavens and the earth are cursed. Go back and read Colossians chapter 1, where Paul explicitly says that through the blood of Christ, he's reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. Romans 8, the entire earth is groaning because of the sin of man. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 1 that we live in a present and evil age. And because of that, there are sufferings, afflictions, and persecutions for the people of God. That's just the way it is. Sometimes you will suffer for no apparent reason whatsoever, other than the fact that you live in an evil age. Think Job. Think Christ himself. Why did he suffer? Was it for any sin in him? No, for he did not sin. Think of the 12 apostles. 11 of the 12, church history would tell us, all died a martyr's death. Read the last half of Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and how many of the people were called not worthy of this world, who died, who were burned at the stake, who were thrown to the wild beast, who were beaten and killed for their faith. Why did they suffer? Simply because they were faithful. And so if we don't understand that the kingdom of God expressed in the new covenant is unlike the kingdom of man, if we don't understand it's unlike the Old Testament in terms of the typological aspects of that, we now have the fulfillment, we now have the promise coming of all that the Old Testament was looking towards, and if we don't really understand our own sin and the sinfulness of man, we will never really understand Luke 6 and the commandment to love your enemy, much less being able to obey it. Sadly, in America, especially since the early 1900s, there have been many bad theological systems that have arisen that tried to teach Christians that God doesn't want you to suffer, God doesn't want you to be sick, God doesn't want you to be poor, God doesn't want you to be afflicted. Pentecostalism, the Assemblies of God, name it, claim it cults, health, wealth, and prosperity, the charismatic movement, and sadly, even some of the evangelical churches teach that God doesn't want you to suffer. God is a God of love. If you are suffering, if you are afflicted, if you are poor, it's because there's something wrong with you. Tell that to Job. That's exactly what Job's friends tried to teach him, and all three of them were wrong. Sometimes we suffer in this life simply because the heavens and the earth are out of socket. They're not the way they were intended to be. Remember, God made the heavens and the earth, and he declared all of his creation very good. If we are sick, if we suffer, we are afflicted, the bad theology of our generation says there must be some sin in you. It's just not true. We live in an evil age where bad things happen to good people. Even Jesus had to deal with this when people are asking, well, what sin did these people have that tower fell on them? Or who sinned that this man was born blind? But having a proper view of sin, we must also have a proper view of our own sin, personal sin. If we don't get that right, we won't understand the gospel, and we won't understand how it is that we are to love our neighbor, our enemy. Think of your sin this way. I think everyone in the room will acknowledge that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't know if there's anybody in here who would deny that. I think everyone in here would also affirm that the wages of sin is death. What did Paul mean when he said the wages of sin is death? He didn't mean physical death. It includes physical death. But he didn't exhaust death with physical death. It's ultimately eternal death, or what the book of Revelation calls the second death. The wages of sin is eternal death, the second death. So if that's the wage for which you ought to collect eternal death, that's what the wage you ought to collect for your sin, then think about this for a moment. I encourage you to ponder this the rest of the afternoon. If in this life anything happens to you short of the second death, then what just happened to you is better than what you deserve. Do you understand what I'm saying? Whatever you might suffer physically in terms of disease, rejection by other people, poverty, whatever you experience in this life, short of that second death, you just receive better than what you deserve. That bothers you, then either you don't understand your sin or you're full of pride. And let me remind you that pride is not a virtue. God gives grace to the humble. But let me ask you the same question a different way. Some of us, probably all of us, have been violated in our life. Some much more grievously and deeply have been wounded. Some of you have been violated by the very people who should have been protecting you. You've been hurt by the very people you were trusting. You were somehow afflicted by the very people who should have been caring for you. And there's not a court in the land that will ever resolve that for you. Question. Which is the greater injustice? What's happened to you, or the fact that you do not love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Jesus said, right, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and mind and soul. And as we've been saying the last year or two, if that's the first and greatest commandment, what's the first and greatest sin? So what's the greater injustice, the fact that you don't love God with all that you are, or what's happened to you in this present evil age? God in his infiniteness, every sin against him is of infinite evil. Now, with those kind of things to start to help us understand the context, you come to this text and Jesus commands us to love our enemies. We are not to live like the kingdom of man, nor are even like the kingdom of the Old Testament. It's interesting. Jesus will totally turn on its head, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The rabbis used to teach it negatively. Don't do to other people what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus turns that on its head. Do to others what you'd have them do to you. And so Jesus comes to command us to love our enemies. He comes as the new lawgiver. Somebody greater than Moses has arrived. And he's offering to us a covenant that is greater than the old covenant. Remember what the writer of Hebrews would say in Hebrews chapter 8. And he says, in quoting from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, he says, chapter 8, verse 7, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. For finding fault with them," he says, and then he quotes from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will effect a new covenant." Won't read the whole thing. And then he ends the chapter by saying, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Jesus comes, having set aside, having made Moses, having made Mount Sinai, having made the typological promises of the Old Testament obsolete, because that which they pointed to, that which they promised, that which they looked to, has now arrived in Jesus Christ. He is the lawgiver, one greater than Moses, and speaks with authority. In John chapter 7 and verse 46, the Pharisees had sent some people to actually seize Christ. And they go out and they find him and they hear him teaching and they come back without him. And the Pharisees say to their servants, "Where is he? Why didn't you bring him back?" And they say, "Never did a man speak like this man speaks." One writer put it this way, speaking of Christ, "Christ speaks with a final, personal, divine authority. He acts with an absolute authority, an announcer of the laws of the kingdom. He proclaims this not on the grounds of someone else's authority. He does not even say, as the prophets in the Old Testament said, "Thus saith the Lord." He declares the weal and the woe of human life in the last analysis depends upon the attitude adopted towards himself and his words. Jesus does not say, if it's convenient, if you can figure out a way of doing it, I want you to love your enemies. He simply commands you love your enemies, and you are to do good to those who hate you, and you are to bless those who curse you, and you are to pray for those who mistreat you, as Matthew will put it, to pray for those who persecute you. This is the ethic of the kingdom of God. And it's not like anything else that man has known. As I said earlier, what is love here? It's not some sentimentality. Oh, I love you. You know, that the Valentine's cards. I love you with all my heart. It's not that kind of silly love. It's a love that does good to those who do harm to you. It's not ruling out that there's a place for civil courts. It's not ruling out ecclesiastical courts. We can actually see that the law is enforced appropriately and still be loving. But it is unlike the kingdom of man, vengeance is removed. That's why we had read for us Romans 12 this morning. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Why? Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. As Paul put it there in Romans 12, that we are, and it sounds an awful like the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Never repay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. As far as it's possible to you, be at peace with all men. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Quoting from Psalm 94, which we'll sing in a moment. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what does it mean to love our enemies? It's to do good to them. Care for them. Provide for them. What's it mean to love your enemies? It's to bless those who curse you and to pray for them. You have someone you really have something against? Pray for them. Pray for them every day. Intercede on their behalf. See, in the kingdom of man, when someone wrongs you, what do we say? Like The Godfather. Is there ever a better movie than The Godfather, right? You know, so, you don't, I don't get mad, I get even. You know, and we quote things like that because it sounds so cool. And there's a part of our sinfulness, we love that. Or from the Star Trek movies, revenge is a meal best served cold. Or the Dirty Harry movies, you know, make my day. We like that kind of stuff, don't we? What's kind of inside of us is kind of like, yeah, man. Give me an excuse to shoot my .44 Magnum at you. You feel lucky, huh, punk? And we quote that. It feels good to say it, doesn't it? That is so not the kingdom of God. But you say, Pastor, it's not fair. If somebody has hurt me and you're asking me to bless them and to serve them and to love them, how is that fair? Fair is a four-letter word. Took me a long time to figure that out. I had to count it up very carefully. And no Christian who understands the gospel will ever ask God to be fair. Because God gives us what is fair, we lose. You get the wage of eternal death. That's fair. That's just. That's what His righteousness it would give to you. Don't ever ask God to be fair. There's only one other thing that you should never ask God for, and that is, God, please humble me. because that will hurt. But thankfully, it won't hurt as much as if God gives you what's fair. Don't ask for fair, ever. Love your enemy. Bless them. Pray for them. Do good to them. He goes on to talk about if those who strike you, if anyone strikes you, give them the other cheek. And some people have totally misunderstood that. They seem to think that somehow somebody took a punch at you. Boom. Somehow that's what he's talking about. No. It's simply a cultural thing. This is how you would insult somebody. You'd give them the back of your hand. It's insult. It could be translated in terms of meaning to say if someone insults you, give them the other cheek and let them insult you again. Don't fight back, but how quickly we do, right? You insult me and, man, I'm on top of that. I'm arguing with you. Not in the kingdom of God, you don't. I haven't cited my favorite passage in Pilgrim's Progress for a long time. Remember when Apollyon shows up to insult Christian and says, look at all that you've done. He's insulting him. He said, look, you don't deserve to be a Christian. What's Christian say? You don't know the half of it, right? Someone insults you. You don't know the half of it. Here's my other cheek. Why don't you give me some more insight? That's the kingdom of God. Now, the part of the problem is, you and I live in two kingdoms simultaneously. We live in the kingdom of men. We have to function in the kingdom of men. We have to do business with others in the kingdom of men. We have relationships with others who are in the kingdom of men. And it's hard sometimes to know exactly where does the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God start and stop and how do they intersect. But we have a citizenship of a greater kingdom. And when push comes to shove, our loyalty should be in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. That's where our loyalties ultimately lie. If sinners take something from you, let them have it. He says, verse 30, if anyone gives to you, whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want to be treated. And then and this is why I believe this, from verse 29 through 36, he's just unpacking the meaning of love your enemies, because he returns to it in verse 32. If you love those who love you, what credit is you? For even the sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it for you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those who are expecting to get back, even sinners do the same. Verse 35, coming back to verse 27, in ideas, but love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. So what does it mean to love your enemies, to do good to them? But I'll never be able to do good to them. I'll never be able to bless them. I will never be able to pray for them as long as I think I'm one of them. I live in the kingdom of men with them. As long as I'm functioning like them, I will not be able to do what Christ has asked me to do. As long as I'm functioning under the old covenant, I will never be able to really do what Christ has called me to do. Until I come to understand that, one, I am the chief of all sinners. I am guilty of the greatest of all possible sins already, and God has not given me what I really deserve, I will never ultimately really be able to love my enemy, because I'm still thinking way too highly of myself, which is exactly what Paul said in Romans 12. Do not think too highly of yourself. I'm glad I'm not a sinner like him. Remember in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. The Pharisee stands there and says, very old covenant-ish, look, God, I thank you. I'm not like that guy over there. I tithe all that I have. That means he went farther than what the law required. You were not required in the old covenant to retithe everything that you have. But he did. I fast every day. You were not required under the old covenant to fast every day. Maybe just once a year. So this guy's saying, look, God, I am righteous. Go back to Deuteronomy 27:28. God, look, I've kept your law. Bless me. I'm not like that guy. And as long as we are more like that man than the publican, the tax gatherer, who can't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he beats his chest and says, God, have mercy on me, for I am sinful. You'll never love your neighbor, because you're just going to be thinking, I'm not getting treated fair. Why am I being afflicted? That's not right. Not fair. Why do people not like me? Not right. Not fair. Why do people mistreat me? Not right. Not fair. You don't understand the age in which you live in. You don't understand those who are outside the kingdom of God. And you don't understand the gospel. And so for us to love our enemies, first of all, we need to understand the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men. We must understand the kingdom of Christ and the new covenant is not like the old. It is the fulfillment of the old. It realizes all that the old hoped for, promised. That we must understand the greatness of our sin and our fall in order that we might not think too highly of ourselves. We must understand that the love of our enemies is very practical. It's to treat them well. It's to bless them. It's to pray for them. It's to care for them, to lend to them, to do good to them whenever we have opportunity. Just two more thoughts. We must understand that Christ in this passage is calling us to live eschatologically. I highlighted earlier that, you know, it says in verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Don't miss those small words. He doesn't say the kingdom will be yours. It is. The present reality, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom already belongs to you. Now, the kingdom is not here in its fullness. There's so much that is yet to be revealed and unfolded, but it's already you. You already belong to it. You are already a citizen of that kingdom. But notice in the very next verses, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Even though that the kingdom is ours now, in this age, this present evil age, we will hunger. And we will be poor, and we will be ostracized, and people will scorn us and insult us. That's part of what it means to live in the kingdom of God now. But living eschatologically means we understand that this age, the age of man, the age of the city of man, is passing away. And that's why he says in verse 23, be glad in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Your reward, a reward is something that is going to be given that has not yet been received. And there is so much in the New Testament. Someday we probably ought to do a series on the New Testament's teaching of rewards. Rewards are held out for us as something to be sought after, something to be prized, something to work towards. He brings back the idea of rewards later, and he says in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. We need to live eschatologically, and that's again one reason why, as we recite from the Nicene Creed each Lord's Day, and I've quoted this so many times to you, but that closing part of it I think is so phenomenal, where it says, what is a Christian? What is the doctrine of the Christian life? It includes, I am looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for a long life. While I'm here, I desire to be productive for God. While I'm here, I want to serve the Lord. While I'm here, I want to glorify the Lord. But my goal is not to be here all that long. As Paul will say to the Philippians, to go be with Jesus, which is very much better. As long as God has me here, I want to be productive for Him. But what I'm looking for is the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. just so you know, I'm sure this will come as a total surprise to all of you. I took a long time this week thinking about this, and sure this is going to shock you. This is going to catch you all off guard. I've never thought of this before. You will not live one day less than what God has appointed, and you will not live one day longer than what God has appointed. You will die right on time. See? That's why you pay me the big bucks, so I'll think things up like that. That doesn't mean we're to be foolish in the way we live. It's not to test God and do things that are stupid and jump off of cliffs when you shouldn't be or whatever. But to live with great confidence that if God doesn't want me dead, I will not die. A man that I knew many, many years, he was a missionary down in Chile and lived through many of the coups down there. And every time there was a coup, most of the missionaries would leave, but Larry Smith would never leave. And the CIA came to him one time and said, "You really have to leave. This is going to be a bad one." He says, "No, I have to stay because this is when my people need me the most. I will not leave." So the CIA said, "Okay, well, if you're going to stay, then you have to do this. When you go to the church, every day you go a different way. Every day you go at a different time." And they gave him all these instructions on what to do and how to avoid being captured by the bad people. And he just looked at the CIA agent and he said, "Look, I can do everything you just told me to do and more. But if God wants me dead, I will be dead. If God wants me alive, these guys can't touch me. I will do what God has called me to do." Why? Because he could live eschatologically. He knew his hope was not in long life. It was in the resurrection and the life of the age to come. Also, we are to live eschatologically because we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge both the living and the dead. That's how Romans 12 ends. "Leave room for the vengeance of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." And I assure you, if you have been violated, you have had great injustice perpetrated against you, you have had your person deeply wounded by the very people who should have protected you, God will make that right. In the age to come, he will wipe every tear from your eye. Isn't that what Revelation says? There will be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, and all of the liars and adulterers and drunkards and evildoers will be placed outside of the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? See, not only are we called to live eschatologically, I think the Beatitudes calls us to have to live by faith. See, so often we talk about we're justified by faith alone. We would never say this. We would never say this. We would never write this. We would never express this. But I think secretly we kind of function this way. We're justified by faith. I have faith. I'm justified. Check that box off. That's done. That task, I was supposed to believe. I accomplished that task. I believe. Done. Brothers and sisters, there's not a day, there's not an hour, there's not a moment, there's not a second of your life in which God does not call us to live by faith. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you live your life in light of the resurrection? Do you believe that Christ is coming again to judge both the living and the dead? That he will make everything that the kingdom of man has bent, he will make it straight? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, when he comes, will take every wrong and set it right? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and he will vindicate his people and pay back whatever just judgment needs to fall upon those who have hurt his church? Do you believe that? I'm sure everyone in this room right now is going, "Yeah, I believe that. I believe that." But see, we believe it up here, where it's safe, it's clean. See, I'm so bold on Sunday morning. I can preach this stuff all the time Sunday morning because I know I'm preaching to the choir. You all will agree. And if you disagree, it's over. Some smile. Go out there and preach it. Go out there and live it. Go out there and love the enemy. Go out there and proclaim the resurrection, the life of the world to come. And you'll get some pushback because the people out there think that's foolish. Out there, where the kingdom of God in terms of the church intersects with the kingdom of man that is wicked and vile and living according to the precepts of the present evil age. Out there we must live by faith every moment of every day. Out there we must live by faith in loving our enemy. Out there we must live by faith doing good to those who hate us. Out there we must live by faith blessing those who curse us. Out there we must pray for those who mistreat us. That's living by faith. Faith was never meant to be something you start and check the box and that's all you ever have to do with it. The Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Acts that we are called to suffer in this life. He tells us in Romans chapter 8, who will bring a charge against the God's elect? He is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation, will distress, will persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. For your sake, God, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep being slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced. That's just another way of saying, for I have been thoroughly persuaded to believe that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where will I find the ability and the desire, the inclination to love my enemy and to do good and to bless and to pray for him? By being overwhelmingly persuaded just how profoundly good God has been to me. And then just one last thing. Not only are we commanded to live by faith, notice what Jesus says in Luke 6. When he says in verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. There's that eschatological element, which means that we have to believe and trust that those eschatological things are true. And then he says, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind and ungrateful to evil men. When did God love you? When did you first experience the love of God? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, when you were still helpless, the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrated his own love towards us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 5:10, for the wrath of God through while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his son, much more having been reconciled. In other words, when we are loving our enemies and we are blessing them and doing good to them and praying for them, what are we doing? All we are doing is to our enemies the very same thing God has done to us while we were his enemies, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were helpless. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes is simply calling us to love others exactly the way God has already loved us. In fact, Paul will put it exactly like that in the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter when he says, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to imitate God. How? We're beloved children. He loves us. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. That's when God loved us. Jesus now turns as the lawgiver and turns to his church and says, in my kingdom, love your enemies. Do to your enemy exactly what I've done for you. Treat your enemy exactly the way I treated you when you were my enemy. Treat the ungodly exactly the way I treated you while you were yet ungodly. Treat the sinner in your life who insults you and steals from you and speaks evil of you and reviles you exactly the way I treated you when you stole from me the love that I should have had, stole from me the glory you should have given me, stole from me the glory due to my name. In fact, I'd like to say this. I think loving our neighbor, or loving our enemy and praying for them is not evangelism. Evangelism means you tell somebody something. But I kind of wonder how many evangelistic opportunities have we missed out on because we were too busy trying to live like the kingdom of man and how we related to our enemies. I wonder how many times we've missed out on the opportunity to actually do good to others and to speak to them about Christ because we were just too busy trying to live like the world rather than as sons of the Most High. And Paul will say to the Colossians that to be alert and to pray at all times. But he says, be careful how you speak towards those who are outside, extending grace to them in the moment. When we love our enemies the way Christ loved us while we were yet enemies, when we care for others and bless them the way God cared for us and blessed us while we were yet sinners and ungodly, we not only demonstrate that we are sons of the Most High, sons and daughters of the Most High, I believe that we will open up opportunities to be able to share the gospel, which includes not just living, but speaking. Jesus asks us to do something that is very much the way God is. In other words, he's asking us to live godly lives. When he says, love your neighbors. And Jesus says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. May the Holy Spirit this morning give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful men and women. We have sinned against you greatly in that we have not loved you with all of our being. We have not glorified you. We have not honored you. And we demonstrated that even in the way we've related to those who do poorly and evil towards us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us and grant us by your Holy Spirit the ability to hear what the Spirit is saying. Work in us the evangelical grace that the very love with which you have loved us would work in us the ability to love others, that we might love one another even as Christ has loved us, and we might give ourselves up even for those who are enemies. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.